So we'll turn and read a passage in Romans 4, please, Romans chapter 4. And we'll read from verse 9. Romans 4, verse 9. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned, when he was in uncircumcision, or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And the Lord will bless the reading of his truth to each one of us. Now we'll bow in prayer for a moment, let's all just seek the Lord. Our God and our Father, we pray that as we have gathered here this Sabbath morning, thou wilt bless us, thou wilt meet with us. We desire thy presence and thy help. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt come near and thou wilt breathe on us from heaven, even by the Spirit. May he enlighten the sacred page. May he give us understanding of the Scriptures. We pray that he will open up the Word to our minds. And Lord, we pray that he will teach us what it is to interpret the Word of God properly and in a fashion that will result in an understanding of the Scriptures that will be true and right and that will be a blessing to our souls. So hear us now, abide with us, and grant thy presence, we pray in the Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Now last week we were dealing with another method of the interpreting of Scripture, and that is the principle of Scripture quotation. I pointed out to you that in the New Testament, the Lord and the apostles quote the Old Testament hundreds of times, and they also make references or allusions to the Old Testament. And in that way, we are taught how the Lord and his apostles understood those Old Testament scriptures, how they actually employed them then in the delivering of the New Testament. You remember that prior to that we noticed this principle that there is this mutual dependence of the one of the Old Testament upon the New Testament, or vice versa. There's that interrelation between the two, and therefore when we find this matter of Scripture quotation, that mutual dependence and interrelation is actually underlined. But, as I said, there's more to it than that. We're shown also how the Old Testament, in many, many ways, is to be understood, as we notice how the Lord used it, how he quoted it and then applied it, and directed it to the people to whom he spoke, or when the apostles wrote, they did the same. Now, when we looked at this last week, we noticed that one thing that's taught to us by the Lord and the apostles concerning the Old Testament and their quotation of it, or in their quotation of it, is that the Old Testament is inspired. And we looked at some scriptures that show how they actually quoted it in such a way as to show that it is the Word of God and it is given by the Holy Spirit. And then we only got to that point last week, and today I want to move on from there and draw another lesson from the quotation of the Old Testament by Christ and the Apostles. So we have seen that their quotation of it proves that it's inspired, it is of the Spirit of God, and that is the point that we majored on last week. But then, secondly, the quotations in the New Testament of the Old show that we may make inferences or deductions from the Scriptures as we use them. Now let's go back at this point to Matthew 22, because that is the passage where we mainly were last week. So turn please to Matthew 22 and look with me at verses 29 to 32. For the Lord's addressing the Sadducees concerning this matter of the resurrection. As you may remember, and as you probably know from other studies or reading, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in life after death and so on. So they come here and they ask the Lord a question relating to resurrection. Of course, in doing that, they were hypocritical because they did not believe in the resurrection, but they thought they could have the Lord impaled upon the horns of a dilemma, and they would not be able to answer them. And of course, the Lord was able to answer them. But in these verses that I have just drawn to your attention, 29 to 32 of Matthew 22, you will find that the Lord, in answering the Sadducees, quotes from Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6, and his quotation is there in verse 32. Now remember, not only did the Sadducees not believe in the resurrection, they believed therefore, or their basis for believing that was that the body and the soul are so closely allied or so closely linked together that if one dies, so must the other. That was their notion. The body and the soul are so closely allied that when one dies, the other dies. So when they saw a dead body or talked about death or thought about death, in their minds that meant the soul had also died. So this was the background to their thinking and to their teaching on the resurrection. That is, that the resurrection did not happen. But as I say, in hypocrisy, they come here to the Lord and they talk about the resurrection as if they did believe that it was going to happen. Now, in verse 32, the Lord says, or quoting from Exodus, he says, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." Now, there's the quotation. Then at the end of that verse, you have the inference or the deduction that the Lord makes. And his inference is, or the deduction is, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So here's an example of quoting from the Old Testament, and in doing so then drawing a deduction from it. Now, the point on which the Lord focuses here is the use of the present tense. And it says there, as he quotes from Exodus, "I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob." And that is, of course, how it is written in Exodus chapter 3. "I am the God of Abraham." Now, when God said that to Moses, long before Christ's day, he said, "I am the God of Abraham." Which meant what? It meant that Abraham was still alive. Now the Lord Jesus Christ quotes it here 2,000 years later on. And he quotes it, of course, in the same frame, using the same tense, of course, because that's how it was originally spoken. But it's still true. Even 2,000 years later, God could say, "I am the God of Abraham." He does not say that he had been their God, or "I was the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob." But he says, "I am the God of these men," which means that he was still so, even as Christ spoke. Which meant then that the patriarchs were still alive. And that is the conclusion that the Lord makes here. That is the deduction that he makes when he says, "God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Now he draws that deduction, or he makes that deduction, on the basis of the use of this tense, the present tense. Now you all know your tenses, I am sure. You've done it all at school, the present tense and the future tense and so on. You know what I mean And we've got to understand this. The Bible is written according to these laws of grammar. And God, when he spoke very deliberately. He says, I am the God of Abraham. And we must not miss that. As I said, he didn't say, I was or I have been the God of Abraham, but I am the God of Abraham. Abraham was dead a long time, but the Lord's saying, I am still his God. He's dead even longer when you come to Matthew 22. But in quoting this, the Lord is showing us, therefore, that God is still saying, I am, which means that Abraham is still alive. That's the deduction that is drawn here. And the Lord himself makes that, as I've stressed here. He is making deduction. He is drawing the inference that the patriarchs were still alive. But that's not all that the Lord is doing here. He's not only saying that the patriarchs are still alive, but he's saying this. That since they were still alive, that is, in their soul existence, they weren't unconscious, they hadn't gone out of existence, they were still very much alive. Since they were alive, or since they were still living in their soul existence with the Lord, then their bodies would be raised in due course. That again is what the Lord is teaching here. Because you see, God being their God, is saying, I am the God of these men. Therefore, inferring that they were still alive. He's also saying there, I am going to do for them what that relationship demands. I am their God. And that means that he was their God, or he is their God, with regard to the totality of their being. Just not their God in the sense of their souls, but also the God of their bodies. That is what the Lord is actually doing here as he refutes the Pharisees or the Sadducees, as he answers them, as he deals with their error, as he exposes their hypocrisy. He does all these things by making that inference. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He is saying here that part of their humanity, that is their bodies, would not be left a prey to the dead or to the grave, but was going to be raised again. That is what he is saying here in that statement. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. That's an inference itself, and it also infers something more than the fact that these men were still alive. It infers that God would do for them what that relationship that he had with them actually required. Now remember that the scriptures teach us clearly that the believer is in union with God, and as a complete person is in union with God. And I dealt with this in teaching on the subject of union with Christ and at other times as well. Now we are in union with the Lord both in body and in soul. The body belongs to the Lord as well as the soul. There's a glorious future for the body. The body, while it will die and decompose, even as the Catechism says, it is still united with Christ and simply rests in the grave till the resurrection. And therefore, the Lord is showing here by inference that this is all true for the believer. God is his God still, even though he's dead for thousands of years. He's still united with his God, even with regard to his body. And his body one day will be raised again because God is the God of the living. He's not the God of the dead. So, the point therefore is that we are taught here that we may make clear and necessary inferences from the Word of God, provided that they do not clash with other definite statements of Scripture. So please keep that in mind. We may make deductions or we may draw inferences from the Word of God, so long as those inferences don't clash with the teaching of the Word of God in its clear statements. Now, our Confession of Faith expresses it this way. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, and section 6, it says, the whole counsel of God, concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. Now our confession in teaching that is teaching what we see right here. What we need to know about God, about salvation, about those matters that pertain to our faith and our life, is all either set down in Scripture clearly or may be deduced from Scripture. Our confession teaches that, rightly, because here we have an example of it. Here we have the Lord quoting Scripture and then drawing a deduction or making an inference from what he has just quoted. So that's another part of the value of Scripture quotation. As we find it in the New Testament, it shows to us the rightful use of Scripture, even in the form of drawing inferences. Now turn to Romans 4, where we read earlier, because the next thing I want just to show you is that in quoting the Scriptures, the Lord and the Apostles gave the meaning of those Scriptures. So here in Romans chapter 4, if you look with me, you'll find in this passage that there are two short quotations that Paul makes as he writes here, as he deals with the subject of imputed righteousness. Verse 17, you have the first quotation, "As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations." And that's quoted from Genesis 17 verse 5. And then in verse 18, at the end of that verse, you have another quotation, "According to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be." And that is quoted from Genesis 15 and verse 5. So here are two quotations that Paul weaves in as he discusses the doctrine of imputed righteousness. And in these two quotations, we have promises that were made to Abraham. The first one there is in verse 17, "I have made thee a father of many nations." And then at the end of verse 18, "so shall thy seed be." So there are the two quotations. So notice it, men and women. Here are two quotations from the Old Testament. They're employed by the Apostle Paul. What is he doing with them? Why does he quote them? Well, he is using them to show to these Gentile believers in the Church of Rome, or the Church at Rome, maybe a better way to put it, the Church at Rome. He's showing these Gentile believers, it wasn't of course the Church of Rome in those days, but anyhow, he's showing these Gentile believers that in the covenant purposes of God, salvation included Gentiles as well as Jews. That is his teaching here at this point, to show these Gentile believers that they were included in the covenant purposes of God. And therefore the great promise of righteousness was not merely for Jews, it was for Gentiles as well. That's his argument here, that's what he's dealing with in this passage. And his method of showing these people, these Gentile believers, that they were included in the covenant purposes of God, is to show that the promises that were made to Abraham, that I've just shown you, "I've made thee a father of many nations, so shall thy seed be," those promises were given to Abraham before the appointment of circumcision. Now, the importance of that is great. The Jews, they believed that circumcision was really salvation. But circumcision was only the sign of the covenant, nothing more than that. Paul's purpose here is to show that that sign of the covenant, that is circumcision, was given to Abraham before these promises were given to Abraham before the sign of circumcision was actually brought into vogue. So the apostle's reasoning is that the blessings of these promises belong to all who believe, to all who walk in the steps of Abraham, who is the father of the faithful Jews and Gentiles as well. That is what he's setting out to do, and that's what he does in this passage. So he is showing here that by inference, therefore, that these quotations from Genesis that were with reference to Abraham prove that Abraham's seed is a spiritual seed. Now, do you see that? His point is to show that the Gentiles were recipients of the gospel promises. He sets out to prove that by showing that Abraham got these promises from God before he was circumcised. And therefore the inference that Paul is making here is that Abraham's seed is a spiritual seed. That is what he's really saying in this passage. That Abraham's seed is not the physical, it is the spiritual. And that's the important thing in this passage. And that is all set before us here by inference and by use of these quotations. As he quotes them, as he makes these quotations, then he draws this deduction that the promises that were given were for Jews and Gentiles, which means that Abraham's seed is a spiritual seed. Now you'll see the same over in Galatians 3. If you turn there, please, Galatians chapter 3, look at verse 7. Paul says, "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith." This is Galatians 3 verse 8, where Paul's about to quote those very same words that we have in Romans 4. He says this, Galatians 3 8, "The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." What is Paul saying here as he makes this quotation? His deduction is that Abraham's seed is spiritual. That's his great his conclusion, his deduction, the inference that he's making, that it's a spiritual seed who are spoken of when it says here, "In thee all nations shall be blessed." Or as he says in Romans chapter 4, quoting from Genesis, "I have made thee a father of many nations. Or so shall thy seed be." All those quotations have to do with Abraham's seed. But the point is, it's a spiritual seed that's in view. It's not merely the physical descendants of Abraham and the Jewish nation. Yes, from the Jews, physically, there are also included from them many, of course, who are part of the spiritual seed. But the spiritual seed includes many from the Gentile world. And that teaching is arrived at by deduction, by inference, in the use of the quotation of these verses. And if you go right down to the end of Galatians 3, notice what he says in verse 29. It's really like a great conclusion to his whole argument in Galatians 3. So Galatians 3, 29, "If ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise." Now remember, this was written to the Galatian churches. Not to Jews, but to Gentiles. And to Gentiles, Paul says categorically, "If ye be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed." Who are Abraham's seed? All true believers. Whether Jews or Gentiles. But the vital thing is, Paul's argument in Romans 4 is, circumcision was given after the promises were received. And those promises related to Jews and Gentiles. Therefore, the real seed of Abraham is a spiritual seed. Now, that's a very important thing, because when you come even to this matter of the end times and all that's to happen before the Lord returns, you will find that there are those who will really focus on the Jews as if they have some special privileges. Now, there's no doubt that God chose out the Jewish nation. That's true. From them Christ came. That's true. And to them the oracles of God were given. All of that is true. There's no doubt about that. But when it comes to a person standing before God, and this is the vital thing, it does not rest on ethnic connection. It does not rest on nationality. And there are Bible teachers, so-called, who will go that far, who will actually say that because they are Jews, they're going to be saved. That is not right. Now, I firmly believe from Romans 11 that before the Lord comes, there will be a great gathering of Jews unto Christ. I would see that there. But not because they're Jews, but because of God's covenant electing purpose in salvation. That's the only reason. And we must stand by that, because once we shift onto the other ground, that because they're Jews, they are going to be saved or whatever, then what we're saying is, it's not of grace. It's because of works of a kind. And that's wrong. That's another gospel. And we must avoid that altogether in our teaching and in our understanding of Scripture. And here we're shown in the great and tremendous epistle of Romans. And it's great and tremendous because it's the exposition of justification. Here we are shown, as Paul quotes from Scripture, his outcome, by way of an inference, is that all who are of faith are the seed of Abraham. Jews and Gentiles as well. So you'll see the value of the quoting of Scripture in the New Testament and how it's used and how it's employed by the Lord and the apostles. Just another passage that we'd like to look at here today is Romans 10. Romans chapter 10. So turn there, please, where Paul quotes from Deuteronomy 30. So in Romans 10, verses 6 to 8, you have the apostle quoting. He says, "But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh in this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead? But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach." So here the apostle is actually quoting from Deuteronomy 30, 11 to 15. And we learn here that passage, Deuteronomy 30, is not to be understood as dealing with Israel's possession in the land of Canaan. That's not what it's dealing with. Because here you find that the Apostle Paul sets out to show that obedience to the law, that is in the outward sense, is not necessary for justification. That is what he is arguing here, as he does the whole way through the book. He's dealing with these Jews who believed that through their own obedience they could be justified, and Paul's setting out again to show that that is not right, that no man's obedience will justify him. But the Jews believed that that was the case, and therefore they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, and they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ because they believed that the Messiah had not yet come. So that's the background to the quotation that he makes. They believed they were justified by their own works. They did not believe the Messiah had come. So Paul then quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 30 to show that the Messiah had come. And what he does here is to show the real meaning of Deuteronomy 30. And that is that passage looks forward to the time after the Lord's ascension. That's what Deuteronomy 30 is talking about. The time after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you look at me, you'll notice what Paul says there in verse 6. "The righteousness which is of faith speaketh in this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ from the dead." What is he saying there? He's saying this: the Lord has come, the Lord has ascended, his work is finished. That's what he's teaching. And therefore he's showing us that Deuteronomy 30 means, and this is what he's quoting, you see, Deuteronomy 30 means Christ's work is finished. That's the significance of that passage in Deuteronomy 30. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ is finished. And he's ascended up on high, and the word that must be preached, therefore, is, as it says in verse 8, "The word is nigh thee, even in thy heart, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." Here is now his deduction from all this. The Lord has come. No one has to go up to heaven to bring the Lord down. He already has come down. No one has to go down to the deep to bring the Lord up. He already has come up from the deep or the grave. And therefore he's ascended back to heaven. And the message of all that is, the work is finished. And that is to be preached. And therefore sinners are called on to believe in their hearts that God has raised Christ from the dead, and they will be saved. So he therefore quotes, and he explains, and he draws his deduction, therefore, that salvation is given to those who believe the message of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ And he gives us the meaning, therefore, of that passage in the Old Testament. That is Deuteronomy chapter 30. There's another one farther down here, Romans 10 verse 18. It says, "But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world." Now that's a quote from Psalm 19 and verse 4. You may want to turn over there a moment and just look at Psalm number 19. And the verse 4. It says, "Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." Now, what is he talking about here? Well, you have to start at the beginning. "The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language, for their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world," and so on. The psalmist here is talking about the heavens and their glory, and they declare the glory of God, and he shows in verse 3 they have a message. They speak. It says there is no speech nor language, for their voice is not heard. So this is the setting here of this verse that Paul then quotes in Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. And what is he doing? He's quoting, or Romans 10, 18. He's quoting Psalm 19, verse 4 to show the necessity of the gospel being sent out into all the world. But when you read Psalm 19, verse 4, you may say, well, that has nothing to do with gospel preaching. He's talking about creation and the heavens and their glory and so on. And you may say, well, how does that have anything to do with the preaching or the proclamation of the gospel? Well, looking at it in Psalm 19, you might not see it there, but here's the point. It's quoted in the New Testament. And Paul gives us this understanding of it, that Psalm 19 verse 4 is teaching that the heavens mystically declare that the gospel should be given to all the world. That's the understanding that Paul gives us of Psalm 19 verse 4. Now, I'm not saying that's the only meaning it has, because we must keep that in mind. It has a physical, literal meaning. The heavens do declare God's glory. You look at creation, you see his handiwork, and therefore there's a message in that there is a God, and he made all things. That's all true. But here you see, in quoting the old in the new, Paul gives us an understanding of that verse that we wouldn't see otherwise. Now, he does it, of course, by inspiration of the Holy Ghost. But that's his point. Teaching is that Psalm 19, verse 4, declares that the gospel should be preached to all the world. It mystically teaches that, to put it that way. So, you will see from all of this, men and women, that the quotations of the Old Testament in the New are of vital importance when it comes to seeking to determine or arrive at an understanding of the Word of God and the message of the Word of God. We should look carefully at how the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, and in its being quoted, how it's then used or employed, and the inferences that are drawn, and the teaching that's brought out. And in that way, we are given an awful lot of light on the Old Testament. Now, we have to be careful there, because it's the Lord and the apostles by inspiration who are making these inferences and these deductions. We don't want to set out and make deductions that militate against, as I put it a while ago, other clear statements of Scripture. We may make deductions so long as they are in keeping with the whole spectrum of the Word of God. But you all know, I'm sure, that people do make deductions that twist the Scriptures and wrest the Scriptures and destroy the meaning of Scripture. And so what I'm saying is, what the Lord and the apostles do here doesn't give us a license to go around drawing inferences or deductions from the Word of God that overthrow the plain sense of other Scriptures. We must never fall into that trap. But we certainly are shown that it is right. It is a proper thing to do, to draw inferences from the Word of God. And as you go through the Scripture and read the Bible for yourself, you might read a verse and from it something just suddenly strikes you. And it's an inference that you have drawn from that verse. And it grips your heart and you check it out and make sure it doesn't militate against some other verse or passage that's clear dealing with that same subject. And what's happening is you're making a deduction from the Word of God as well as just reading the verse itself. You're actually seeing something that's inferred there that's to be deduced from that. And it becomes a blessing to your heart. So we're shown, therefore, that the interpretation of the Word does certainly involve the quotation of Scripture. And I trust this will be of benefit to each one of us. So we'll leave it there today. And we trust that God will write this word of His upon our hearts. Let's bow in prayer, please. And let's all seek His face. Lord, we do pray that Thou wilt remember us today. We desire, Lord, not to handle the word of God deceitfully, as Paul puts it, but to use it in a fashion that is in keeping with the analogy of Scripture and is going to bring out the real meaning. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt make us all skillful in our understanding of the Word. Help us to wait in Thee. Help us to pore over the Scriptures. Help us to pray over them. And we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt feed our souls and Thou wilt direct our minds and give us that guidance that the Holy Ghost Himself and He alone is able to impart. We look to Thee and pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.